The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's get started. If you guys have a copy of the notes, or if you don't have a copy of the notes, let me know. I can get you one. Sorry, my voice, my nose is a little stuffed up. So that's all I got. Doesn't mean I'll talk less, I apologize, but,
So are we safe?
Are you safe?
From you,
You'll know in 72 hours, so, so this starts our, systematic theology track, and we will be looking at, over the course, of the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at man, sin, angels, and demons, and so if you can look on there, September 18th, which is today, why should we study man? Next week is September 15th, what is the image of God in man? And then October 2nd is our worship conference. Apparently there's only a few slots left if you haven't signed up yet. October 9th, what makes up a man and his soul? So once again, that'll be anthropology, ending our study of man. And then October 16th, what is sin? Where did it come from? So we're looking at defining what sin actually is from a biblical perspective, and then asking and answering the question, which is often posed, the origin of sin. And then October 23rd, Jeff Street will be here to share for equipping hours. We won't have our normal class. And then October 30th, what are the full consequences of sin? So sin, what does it look like on a horizontal and a vertical level? What does it look like, the impact to your mind, to your body, the impact in various relationships? What has sin actually done in the world to impact everything that we do on a day-to-day basis and impacting us personally? And then lastly, November 6th, what are angels, demons, and the believer's defense? So we'll look at what the Bible has to say about the various things in the spiritual realm. So that's where our series is headed as we start with the study of man. So let me pray for us, and we'll get going. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to study it, to understand it. And we just pray, Lord, that you would just give us wisdom and insight into what it is you would have for us here this morning as we look at the study of man. So in Christ's name, amen. So usually when we talk about anthropology, people usually think of archaeology and looking back and studying society, which is certainly part of the study of man. But that would technically be the study of mankind, like what the culture of man was. So like in biblical writings, we would say you could see a biblical writing and then pair it up with other writings, even though we might not know the date that it was written. The same language was used, the same writing style was used, because everything flows together in a culture, and so it looks the same. So the pottery that's used, the way the buildings are made, and then as society progresses, those things kind of change, and so then you can kind of get a date of when everything was, and that's more on the archaeological side. What we're looking at now is looking at what's called the constitution of man, or what actually makes a man. When we say man, I'm speaking in general terms of humankind, right? So what makes a man from the inside? Like, why is it that we are the way that we are? And so we want to study it. There's two different ways of studying it. And I just want to look at the introduction here. If you look at the first quote there, Calvin said, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." Calvin argues that we must know ourselves to know God, but what we must know is our shaming nakedness, which exposes a teeming horde of infirmities. Knowledge of self is indispensable because from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, and infirmity, we can recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone. So what he's saying is, as man is studying himself, he's going to realize how poor he is. And as he realizes how poor he is, he's going to realize how great God is. So we need to have, and what Calvin's getting at is, the right perspective of who we are then gives us the right perspective of what we need. And so as you look there, the goal is not to discern our personality type. The goal is not to discern our giftedness or get in touch with our past, though all these things have their place. For Calvin, knowledge of self is essential because we will only begin to seek after God when we begin to become displeased with ourself. So if we are happy with who we are, so that goes back to actually what Todd was saying with Robert Schuller. We live in a very self-esteem focused culture. We want everyone to feel good about who they are, right? That's why we don't say sin anymore, we say brokenness. It's okay to not be okay, is the saying. The Bible says, well, Jesus came because you're not okay, so therefore it's not okay to not be okay. I got myself confused, so I think you understand what I'm saying. So we don't want to rename things. We need to study ourselves. But as we study ourselves, it's also important to realize that we're not saying we're studying ourselves in such a way that it leads us to think so highly of ourselves. So the self-esteem movement, we lead that direction because we like to study about ourselves because it makes us feel good about ourselves. What Calvin is saying, we're studying ourselves to the effect that we realize how bad off we really are and that we need something outside of ourselves, right? So the self-esteem movement has kept more people from God than almost any other false doctrine, because the self-esteem movement says you are good enough the way you are. God created you who you are, and you just need to be better at loving yourself, where biblical anthropology, or as we study man, would say the opposite. In that final quote there by Kevin DeYoung, he says, "For when we see God as he has revealed himself, what wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness." Realize what Kevin said there. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness once we realize who God is. Then he says these little short phrases, "Know God, know yourself to know your need of God, know God to know that you are not God's." That's what Calvin means. So it's because we do not have a robust understanding of who we are that we don't actually see a need for a great Savior. It's only once we see ourselves in the light of who God is that we will come to fully know what we need from God and how he does not need us at all. We have to remember that some 6,000 years ago, God was not sitting outside of time and outside of space and said, "I'm lonely. I need to create something to make me feel better." That's not why God created you. So anything like that means that there's some sort of deficiency in God. And if there's ever a deficiency in God, he is not God. Because God cannot lack, he cannot get better or worse in any area, because he is who he is at all times. And then there's kind of a longer quote there, but I really want to get it in. It's from Birkhoff, and I think it's super helpful. Now, as we walk through it a bit, I'll explain a little bit of why I wanted to get in here. But he says, "The discussion of the decrees naturally leads to the consideration of their execution." So what he's saying is God decrees things to happen. You see the 6 days of creation. God decreed creation to happen. And so then their execution. So God said this is going to happen, and then it did happen, right? And so it begins with the work of creation. This is not only first in the order of time, meaning things that are happening in a sequence of events, but it's also a logical prius. It is the beginning and the basis of all divine revelation, and consequently also the foundation of all ethical and religious life. The doctrine of creation is not set forth in Scripture as a philosophical solution of the problem of the world, and here's the key point, but in its ethical and religious significance as a revelation of the relation of man to his God. Why does God stress creation? Why does the Bible start in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 with creation. Why does Jesus talk about creation? It's so that we as human beings will have ourselves in the right place before God. God created us, and we'll talk about this as he's going to say here, but what that means is because God created us, we are subjected to him. And so when we cast off creation, we are casting off any kind of accountability to God, and we'll see the effects of that in a moment. Well, you see the effects of it in the world today. We'll read about the effects of it in a moment. And as he continues to quote there, it stresses the fact that God is the origin of all things and that all things belong to him and are subject to him. The knowledge of it is derived from Scripture only and is accepted by faith, though Roman Catholics maintain it can also be gathered from nature. So, I love the old theologians. They always poke fun at the Roman Catholics. You don't see that kind of good jiving today. But the knowledge of it derived from Scripture. So if God is God is the origin of all things, Colossians 1, right? Like everything consists by him and through him, and all things are maintained because of him. Every atom in the world is kept together, and the universe is kept together because of Christ. At any moment that he decides that he doesn't want to keep something together, it falls apart. So that means we are subjected to him. The life that you have, the air that you breathe, the moment your lungs stop, the moment your heart gives out, the moment your brain stops functioning, it's because God has decided that was the moment that it was time for you to die. Everything is underneath his control. There's nothing we can or can't do to speed it up or to slow it down. That's why we are to be subjected to him. So that's why we study anthropology, is to know who we are so that we will know who God is. So the significance of studying biblical anthropology. On page 2, Psalm 8, 1 through 4. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and infants, and you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Let me ask you this. Have you done that? You see what the psalmist, what David is doing there? Do you see what he says? You have set your glory above the heavens. So think about it in the order of the greater to the lesser. God's glory is above the heavens. And what does he say next? You've established strength, and when I look at your heavens, so he sees God's glories even above the heavens, but then he sees creation. He sees the heavens as the work of his fingers, the moon and the stars they set in place. So David's working his way down the list. And then not only does he see God's glory, he sees the heavens, he sees the stars, he sees the moon. He says, why does such a great God even take mind of me? That's putting yourself in the right place in God's economy. You have this great God who has made more things than we've ever seen or know, and he's made great things that we can never fully understand, but yet that great God is still mindful of us, and we know we didn't create those things, and God's glory is even greater than what we can see his creation to be. We need to make sure that we put ourselves in the proper place. George Zemek, the great quote, from cover to cover, the Bible reveals that man is a very special creation of God. The Lord, by divine intention, made him the crowning capstone of the 6 days of creation. Realize that man is a very special creation of God. Man has been separated from the animals, been separated from the vegetation, separated from the water and the fish of the sea. We certainly were a special creation of God. That God set his affection upon us. And as MacArthur asks, anthropology answers the ultimate questions like, who am I? Why am I here? Why am I able to reason and feel? What is my purpose in life? Where am I headed? One of the main reasons that we need to know anthropology is so that we will know God. If we live this life never knowing that God created us with a purpose, then we will be forever lost and downtrodden forever. Now realize this purpose. God created us for a purpose, not to fulfill our own needs, but our purpose is for God. So what happens is we get things wrong and we want to have our great purpose in life. We need something to fulfill us. But the Bible doesn't say that we have this great purpose inside of ourselves. The Bible says we have a great purpose outside of ourselves, and that is all throughout the scriptures, to glorify God, to live a life that honors Him, to walk worthy of the gospel, all of these things. One of the main reasons here, if we believe that we simply were left up to chance without a loving creator involved, we will look at people as nothing more than clumps of cells without a soul. When we look at others like that, we will soon be looking at ourselves like that as well. And we can see that, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but one of the downsides to not putting yourself in a direct relation to God, and that God did create us, and God did create us with a purpose that's outside of ourselves. You oftentimes hear people say, I finally found my purpose, and I'm finally able to do, you fill in that blank, whatever it is, and it's some temporary thing that's given them fulfillment. And my question is always, what happens when that goes away? Just like the last thing that you found purpose in, that it's gone. And the last thing you found purpose in, that it's gone. Well, then you have this emotional roller coaster up and down, because you've not set yourself in relation to God, you've set yourself in relation to man. So your ultimate purpose is man-made, and if it's man-made, we know that it's going to go away. And so this class is going to set the foundation for biblical anthropology. We're going to discuss why man cannot define himself. We're also going to look at the need for biblical anthropology, and then what the confusion comes when man does try to define who he is. And then lastly, we're going to look at the need for creation, a literal Adam and Eve, how evolution devalues mankind and then sets people up for a hopeless existence. And so we'll talk a bit in this class today about creation and evolution. And we got some great notes online, so I'm not going super deep into it. If you're struggling with evolution as some sort of viable option, more than happy to discuss it with you offline. But we have great stuff, and Todd taught on it pretty thoroughly over the last year or two in theology class. So any questions at all as we dive into anthropology as we're starting?
No, I have a thing about purpose. I served in the military for 25 years, and as I got higher in rank, the chief petty officer, man, you're the man, and everything else and everything, and I got paid well. And then when I left the military, a couple months later, I'm thinking, I used the word, what's my purpose? Now what do I do?
Right.
Well, I got church and everything, but I had all the glory there.
Right.
I had the wrong, God gets the glory. He promoted me, not me. But anyway, I was internally thinking, what do? I look at my uniforms. Where did it all go? 25 years. What do I do?
Right. So it's common. It's very, very common, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah?
Yeah, my thing, I guess I have to point out, if you don't have this right and your anthropology right, then you're not going to have other things right.
Yeah.
It just starts here.
It absolutely does start here, I agree. And we'll talk about that, Chris, right now, biblical anthropology versus worldly anthropology. And so this quote here, realize this quote I'm going to read is from 1962. It says, today, more than at any time, the question, what is man, is at the center of theological and philosophical concern. And I find that fascinating, right? It's 1962 that Burkhauer wrote that. And decades later, this question is still being asked, and there's still more confusion than ever. What is man? Realize that's the problem in our society, as we're looking at from transgenderism to homosexuality to even the CRT and woke and all of that kind of stuff. All of those things just all go back to the one question, what is man? And how we define that, then we get to see the fruit that comes from that. And we should never expect our unsaved culture to define it properly, so we shouldn't be surprised when they decide to define it how they want to. And so that next quote there, it's better than to recognize at the outset two contrasting possibilities in anthropology. So anthropology just means the study of man, in case I didn't say that. So that in which man is simply set in relation to himself in the world, or that in which man is also and primarily set in relation to God. On the one side is scientific anthropology in the sense of an empirical study of man in this world. On the other is theological or biblical anthropology in the sense of a study of man in God's world. So, really easily put, do we study man against the backdrop of man, or do we study man against the backdrop of God? The answer to that question, as Chris rightly stated, is going to take you in one or the other trajectory, which couldn't be in more opposite directions. does man have man figured out to help man, which we would see, you know, would be anything from, you know, psychology to, you know, the way that we teach people to the content of what they're being taught. Or does man need to know what God has said about him because God is the one who has created him? So the first question is two questions there to ask. The first one's a question of authority. So presuppositional starting points for epistemological, and it's a big word, just means study of knowledge and origins, or the metaphysical. The metaphysical's ironically very hard to define, but study of the first principles of being, reality, and identity. So that would be like metaphysical would be like, who am I, right? Like they would say in philosophy. And then, so where do we start about man? So three things to really ask ourselves: who has authority to determine what is true about man? Who can say what is true about man? And that's something we have to ask ourselves. So what you believe to be true about yourself has an origin, meaning that it came from somewhere. That's what he's saying there, the presuppositional starting point. So somebody has said something about man. Where did they get that from, and do they have the authority to determine it? Number two, what process is used to determine what is true about man? So are they looking at a man-centered process to get to a man-centered result, or have they started with God in his process and getting to the result that God has already stated in Scripture? And then number three, can man impress his own ideas about himself upon others? So this is really the big question, right? If we said, hey, these people we're entrusting ourselves to, and what they say about society is true, so we're going to continue down. So you might say, what does that look like practically? Well, practically it would be like, well, we have determined as a ruling group, and I say we, I'm not saying me, I'm setting this up like the worldly people in a worldly council would say, we have determined that the poverty line is $30,000. So therefore, if you make more than $30,000, you are going to give $1,000 a year to this pot, and we are going to distribute that money to everybody else because those people cannot survive and they are now considered poor. That's worldly anthropology. You could also say from a morality side, we have determined anybody over the age of 60 who has decided that they don't want to live anymore are allowed to kill themselves because we have decided that they are a drain on society. And they only have a few years left anyway. Their best years are behind them. So we are saying that they are allowed to get rid of themselves. So then we as a people group will say, okay, I'll willingly give my money. Okay, if they want to kill themselves, that's fine. They made a good case. It's for the betterment of society anyway. So that's man-centered anthropology being played out in a culture today. Right? Nothing against people over 60 years old. I just grabbed that number. So I should have said 90. I apologize. But thinking back, it's the cold. So, but that's how ideas become reality. Right. So can man press his own ideas upon himself and others? And the second question is a question of ability, the reality of the noetic effect of sin. So this, it is often apparent that man's self-knowledge is extremely limited and incomplete, and that man's picture of himself does not correspond with all that is the actuality of his nature. It seems undeniable that our eyes become clouded more quickly in examining ourselves than examining others, right? So when I went back and I said, hey, anybody over the age of 60 is no longer a productive member of society, well, that board of 40 men who brought that down were all in their 70s. So the irony of that is they're examining others, not as they're examining themselves. Because had they examined themselves, they would have pushed that age a little bit higher so that they wouldn't be included in the people over 60 no longer being productive members of society. Right. That's what happens when we're focused on others, having ourselves as a starting point in anthropology instead of having God as a starting point in anthropology. And as you look at that quote there, is you see the extremely limited and incomplete, meaning man can never have full self-knowledge of himself. We, the Bible says, are always going to deceive ourselves. And I was reminded of this. I was doing marriage counseling this past week, and a husband and a wife there that were telling me the exact same event that happened, Right? They both told it independently. They're both sitting next to each other, and they're both telling me this exact same event, the exact same event that happened. And do you know that each of their stories was the exact opposite? Neither one of them did anything that was wrong in this event. The other one did everything that was wrong. The husband, as he told the story, he was an angel. She was horrible. The wife, as she told the story, she was an angel. He was horrible. And it was the exact same event. And it didn't happen 30 years ago. But you see, like what he's saying here, we are limited and incomplete in our self-knowledge. Because who is the one that we will always put in the best light? It's ourself. Always. So our eyes become clouded more quickly. Just remember that. Can man accurately assess himself? And the last question is, what happens when there's disagreement of assessment? What happens when one very highly educated man says we go this way, another highly educated man says we go that way? Well, then what do we do? What the point of that kind of question is, it means that we have no objective truth, right? It's just subjective to what men think. So to answer these two questions, we have to see a need for biblical clarity. Regarding worldly approaches to anthropology, we must go beyond this kind of judgment, however, and enter into the heart of the matter. Since each view of man considers one aspect of the human being to be ultimate, apart from any dependence on or responsibility to God the Creator, each of these anthropologies is guilty of idolatry, of worshiping an aspect of creation in the place of God. If, as the Bible teaches, the most important thing about man that is his inescapability related to God, we must judge as deficient any anthropology which denies that relatedness. So the problem is when man starts to think about man and man starts to judge man, he always puts one part, one piece, one idea above the rest. And then that becomes idolatry. And that's exactly what the quote is talking about, is we think that one piece is better. So if you ask the philosophers, what's the most important thing about man? They would say knowledge. If you ask, you know, the hardworking guy, what's the most important thing about man? Well, it's his constitution to work hard and put in the hard work. And, you know, you can go on and on down the list. What's the most important thing about man? The answer you're always going to get is whatever's most important to that individual, right? And so that's why we can't, anything that is deficient of a relationship with God has to be denied as a proper anthropology. And then only a study of God's revelation can furnish a complete answer to the timeless question, what is man? So the Bible never speaks of man in himself as isolated, but always in terms of his relationship with God. Man is never taken out of, nor can he flee the searching light of the ever-present God, even though he may prefer the darkness to the light. So we always, always, always live in relationship to God. Whether or not you like it or not, you always live your life in relationship to God. Everything you do is before the face of God. Everything. There's not one thing that you're doing that God's like, where do you go, where do you go, where do you go? Doesn't happen. Coram Deo, that's right. Before the face of God. Everything. Your entire life. So the contemporary confusion over anthropology, this was in a systematic theology class I took, which I thought was really good. We find ourselves in a contest of anthropological visions, Christianity versus neo-paganism. So why do we have confusion over anthropology today? What is the confusion over anthropology today? The first one is their confusion of purpose. If man's purpose is man-centered, then man's ultimate purpose is to please himself and to look out for his own felt needs. He's not worried about pleasing God. He's not worried about glorifying God. Confusion of worth. When we find our worth in things that are outside of God, our soul becomes weak. We are far more prone to things like depression, anxiety, because we struggle to handle life God's way. Confusion of identity. Man cannot answer why he is here or who he is apart from God. This is why we have such issues today with people identifying as something other than what God made them. Confusion of gender and sexuality. Simply put, when we leave the objective truth of the Bible, we're free to call anything man or woman because we have now redefined what those terms mean. And then lastly, confusion about remedy. In all of this, man can see the problem, but because he has left God and sought his own answers, he cannot see the remedy. That's why man is all over the map when they try to fix themselves. So realize this, there are many issues in the world today dealing specifically with man that the world gets right. They can identify the issue properly. They can identify things that are going wrong. The issue is the remedy that they try to bring in is so far off that it only brings more problems, right? You know, I took this summer and I studied a lot on medication for various biblical counseling issues, watched some symposiums and read some books, I listened to some actual medical doctors, and they have a lot of new research that came out. And I found it very fascinating that the trend of high schoolers that were committing suicide, and they did their best to keep it down, but what happened was the handing out of antidepressants, because teenagers are going through puberty and they have hormones that are all over the map. I don't know if you guys did when you were a teenager or not. Most teenagers do, and so they're in that developmental phase. And because there is no actual way to test anything like dopamine or serotonin in you, that test does not exist. Any medical doctor will tell you they cannot test for that. And so because that doesn't exist, they essentially are throwing spaghetti at a wall. So you have a teenager who's depressed, which most teenagers go through highs and lows and so on and so forth. But because they haven't hit the standard that man has defined for happiness, right? Some people's general disposition is just pretty calm. Some people's general disposition is annoying, right? So somewhere in between there, most people land. Or happy, whatever you want to call it, right? So if you're not on that scale where the doctor has deemed you to be normal, then they want to fix you. So they see that they believe something is wrong. So they had to take a lot of these teenagers, start getting them off of these medications because the suicide rates were through the roof. And the one thing they all had in common was they were on various forms of antidepressants and other things like that. And so the studies are out there because they saw an issue, right? And they say, look, these teenagers are depressed. Well, why were they depressed? A lot of them are getting bullied. A lot of them are trying to fit in to where they are. They're trying to conform themselves so other people like them. Instead of, you look at all of these, they didn't know their purpose. They couldn't find their worth. They were changing their identity to try to fit the other people so people would like them instead of just being who they were. And so they went to go get help like they should, and they should go ask people. Teenagers should ask for help for sure. But then the remedy was wrong. And so it had catastrophic events and results, and it still continues to have catastrophic results, unfortunately. Yeah.
Probably no surprise. I just recently heard or read that trying to identify these people that go crazy and shoot up a school, mass murders, those kinds of incidents, they were looking for anything to link them in common. And the one thing that was mentioned is that they were all on psychotropic drugs.
Yeah. Yep. Every one of them.
You know, they probably had a problem, went to get help, and that's why they're on them.
Right.
Not that the drugs necessarily caused them to do what they did, but obviously it didn't help.
That's right. No, that's absolutely right, John. That's the one thing that they all have in common. Yeah, I've read on that as well. It's very sad. And so this is the contemporary confusion over anthropology. We don't know where to go. And so that last bullet point there, all this confusion in our modern day world is because man has a wrong relationship with God. When a man leaves God and seeks to find his own meaning apart from God, he's always going to end up wherever he wants. Man is always led by his desires. And we see that at the top of the next page, Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So man's ungodliness is want of reverence towards God. What that means is they're lacking reverence towards God, right? They're impious. When they do things, they show no care. They show no reverence towards God. They're acting ungodly. The choices that they're making, they don't even consider God. So if we start studying man by man's own standards, we're starting in an ungodly place. And what's interesting, in 2 Timothy 2, he says, for it will lead to further ungodliness. So ungodliness will compound on ungodliness. And there's a reason for that. We're going to see that in just a minute. But there's a reason why ungodliness continues to promote more ungodliness, right? And then it says man's unrighteousness is deed violating law and justice. This is the action of doing something that is against what God has said to do. When we no longer revere God and seek to glorify him, our actions are going to be against him. So what are these men doing? They're suppressing the truth in righteousness, unrighteousness. And this is a dangerous place to be. To know what to do and then to do wrong is to cast off God. Realize that. It's simple. It's willingly or willfully going our own way. So I like this suppressing the truth, right? And there's this Greek word that's used here. It's fascinating because it actually means there's a spring. And so you are actively pushing against that spring as that spring is pushing back towards you. And you no longer, so if you think of God as saying, I'm showing you who I am, you read Psalm 19, right? So I'm showing you who I am in creation, I've revealed myself in my word to you, and you are continually pushing back. You know my law, you know what you're supposed to do, you have it written on your heart, it's in your conscience, it's in your mind, and you just continually push back, you push back, you push back, until all of a sudden that spring is just compressed, and then what happens? And it says that God gave them over to a depraved mind. So you continue to push back against the righteousness of God. That spring is going to lose its springiness and stay compressed. And then do you know what happens? This is called the judgment of abandonment. God allows man to go it alone without his help. And if you want to see what that looks like practically, go out into the world at any time of the day. God has given man over to himself because man has been pressing against what God has desired. And so this is why, and I would believe, this is my own opinion, it's not in the Bible, I would believe that this is why the attack on our children is so great, because you don't have to suppress that much truth yet. And so if you can get them to believe the lie at a very young age, you don't have to tell them too much more as they get older. So we have to be very careful with our kids and what they're taking in, because their minds are, you know, malleable, right? Like it's they're easy to conform to something. And so they're taking in all this information. So we have to be very, very careful about what our kids are taking in and before they get fully grown. That's why, because I was reading about Brother Andrew, I believe the missionary, and the communists came into the schooling system and they said, hey, let your parents have their gods and their Christianity. Your hope is in the government, right? Communism. And so they're there to... So they would say, okay, your parents tell you about God and all this. That's fine. Let them talk about their gibberish. We're going to tell you exactly what you need to know. And so they taught them how to be good communists. So there is something that Hitler had his youth, right? And so there is something about getting at the kids. We have to be very, very careful about what's going into our kids' minds. And then lastly, just to end, as I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, just a few pages. The origins of man, creation, and evolution doesn't matter. And so I just wanted to say what we know, the origin, we want to know what the origins of man are. It's either creation or evolution. And look, there's a lot of fancy terms, theistic evolution and all the other stuff, right? It's either one thing or the other. When you boil it all down, you can put all the cute little adjectives and everything around it. But either you believe that God created ex nihilo, right, the instantaneous creation, 6 days, or you don't, like at the end of the day. This is what it is. And so everything we think, believe, and act upon comes through the creation or evolution. If you think about abortion, you think about euthanasia, if you look at page 6, you think about sin in and of itself, you think about the Bible, all of those things, if you believe in creation or evolution, is going to taint, and probably many, many more. But if our worldview is framed outside of being created by a loving God, we are going to fall for anything and act according to our own lusts and our own desires. I would say, to me, the most important thing is Adam as an actual historical person. Everything else kind of pales in comparison. And I like this quote here. He says, the church has historically affirmed that Adam was a historical man, yet with the acceptance of evolutionary science, some now claim that this is not the case. If you look at the highlighted part, however, Genesis presents Adam as a real historical man, not the result of eons of evolution. One would have to affirm that the simplest, most natural, and historically accurate reading of Genesis 1 is not what it appears to be, and that God and what God intended to communicate us. So we'd have to ask, is all the rest of the Bible fiction too from that starting point, or is it just that one part that's fiction? So that boils down to what we push around here a lot, as we call hermeneutics, right? So who do we get to decide has the authority over what was written? Is it us reading it some 6,000 years later, or is it the person who actually wrote what we're reading 6,000 years later? So here, if you look at the bold part, the largest issue with no historical and literal Adam is that we must throw out much of the New Testament and other parts of the Old Testament, which also affirm an actual Adam. And so you see there, New Testament affirms it. The genealogy of Luke, consistent with 1 Chronicles 1:1, Romans 5:12 and 14. You know, Todd was talking about the penal substitutionary atonement not being talked about in the atonement theories. Why is the penal substitutionary atonement not talked about in the atonement theories? I mean, not only do they think it's horrific, but it's also because they don't believe there was a real Adam. So if you don't believe there is a real Adam, listen to what Paul says here. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, was not like the transgression of Adam. So, and then he'll go on to talk about Jesus being the second Adam. So if you don't believe in a first Adam, then you certainly don't need to believe in a second Adam. So if you don't believe in a second Adam, then you don't need to believe in a substitutionary atonement. And if you don't need to believe in a substitutionary atonement, then you don't actually need to believe in sin. And if you don't need to believe in sin, then all you need to do is believe that you're a pretty good person anyway. And the list just goes on and on. So just from believing that there wasn't a real Adam, you no longer have a need for a sacrifice for your sin because you don't actually have somebody who sacrificed for your sin because there was no actual sin anyway, right? So that's going all the way back to simply Genesis. And so if you look at page 7, about 3 bullet points down, the comparison assumes both, and I put some Bible verses in there so you can read a little bit on it, but the comparison assumes that both Adam and Jesus are historical persons who represent humanity. Jesus as a person can only be a last Adam if Adam was a real human being. So we need to start studying ourselves by seeing that God created Adam, and from Adam and Eve, the whole human race exists. So I would say the historicity of Adam is not a trivial matter at all. And in fact, if you look at the last bullet point before the next section, it says, all of this to say, it's no surprise that this is the fundamental doctrine that has been under attack from Satan and continues to be assaulted, even by those who claim the historic faith. The idea of evolution coming to America really came through Princeton Seminary as it came from England into the major seminaries. That's what split Princeton Seminary with the Westminster Theological Seminary coming off of that. And then it came into the seminary at the seminary level, and seminaries train men for ministry. So those men are being trained at prestigious seminaries, and then they're going into pastor churches. And as they're pastoring churches, they're then teaching the people of the church who are then taking it out. So you can see how when it gets into a seminary, it's then taught to the people. Seminarians, the seminary teachers write a lot of books. So even people that don't go to seminary are reading their books. And so then they're getting it as well. And that's how it starts to flood all over. And then lastly, I just want to end with this. Does exegesis and systematic theology preserve creation? When we look at all the verses in the Bible, so systematic theology, we take all the verses that are pertaining to creation, pertaining to man, and we properly exegete, meaning study them properly in their context, study them properly in how the author's using them, studying them properly in what they were meant to say and to whom they were being written to, there's only one interpretation that we can come to if we truly hold to the inspiration and authority of Scripture, and that's the sudden creationism. God created all that exists directly and instantaneously out of nothing. Creation was a recent event, 6 to 10,000 years ago. Days of Genesis 1 were 24-hour in length. The basis for the 24-hour day in creation, so on and so forth. So these were just notes I grabbed off of our website, the footnotes down there if you're so interested. But I think it's very important that we understand that Christ himself, look at a few bullet points down, Christ himself acknowledged that God directly created man. Matthew 19:4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So if we decide that creationism isn't a viable option, if you will, then we're actually going to say that Jesus was a liar. And if Jesus was a liar, then we have no reason to believe that he died for our sin. We have no reason to believe that he was the Son of Man. And we really have no reason to believe anything that he said at all. So going back to that fundamental part of believing Genesis 1 and 2 on the 6 days of creation and looking at man in relation to that, everything hinges on that. Because if man evolved, he's only a higher form of animal without moral sensibility or accountability. Scripture ever presents man as a moral creature accountable to God. And then in just the conclusion there, the second bullet point, all our theological practices will be affected by what we believe our origin is. So how we do church, how we have church offices, our need for salvation, our submission to scriptures, how we treat our fellow humans, what counsel we're seeking, how we raise our kids, how we view the marriage relationship, the list goes on and on and on if we miss out on who made us. And then lastly there, I don't know who said this, but I always thought it was fascinating. If you have faith in the authenticity of Genesis 1 through 3, the rest of the Bible can fall into place without much of a problem. Because really it's all foundational from there. So last couple minutes. You guys have any questions or comments as we wrap up? Why should we study man? Yeah, Buzz.
Do you happen to know the scripture? It's somewhere in Revelation that... It's another reason, it's God saying part of the whole, I don't know if it's in the judgments, the bowl judgment or something like that, or somewhere in there, but because God is creator and we're not, that's one of the fundamental reasons for the whole, you know, why all these judgments are occurring from God.
I can't think of it offhand, but that's a great homework assignment, so we look forward to it next week, Buzz. So, I know, yeah, we'll look forward to that. Maybe just a small commentary on it too would be nice. So. Anybody else? Biblical anthropology? Going once.
When you were talking about the people, when they, you know, with them, when they were taken, what John said about antidepressants, when he turns them over, is that like an apostate?
No, an apostate would be like they were once part of the church and then they turned away. Yeah, this would just be abandonment, where they people decide that they want to go their own way, knowing, because the thing is, right, the Bible says that consciously we know right from wrong. And they also, God's creation, so we know that there's a God. It's not enough to save us, but we do know these things.
Well,
and so,
like scoffers?
Well, say again?
Scoffers
could be those who God has given over to themselves, but they're not, they're probably, it's probably defined, they're defined as scoffing, but it would even be greater than those who were scoffing. It would be, yeah, like turning Esau over. Certainly could be something like that.
Yeah.
But you're seeing it more like, I would categorize it more as like licentious living. So licentiousness would be like doing heinous acts in public without caring about what's happening. Well, yeah, the Bible says licentiousness. You know, if you look at in Colossians 3, I believe, in Ephesians, it talks about those who are without God. And licentiousness is like the, you have cast off all restraint. So that's God giving you over to yourself. And you think of like Mardi Gras, those people at Mardi Gras are living licentiously. They don't care about their immoral acts being done in public because they're actually proud of doing them. And hearty approval for those. So that would be, that to me would be God giving someone over to themselves. They no longer have a objective sense of right and wrong. It's subjected to themselves. And when we subject right and wrong to ourselves, we are always going to be way away from the line that God has dictated. And that just comes out in how we live. Yeah. All right, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, I do pray that you would continue to empower us to live righteously amidst the generation and culture that we see, Lord, is obviously going downhill, and Lord, this should come as no surprise, as your word says it's going to happen, but Lord, we know that this culture has just cast you off as some antiquated deity, but Lord, we know that you are the God who created all things, and you are the God who all men are accountable to. And so we pray, Lord, that our people here would continue to not just live righteous lifestyles, but to share the good word of Jesus Christ. And Lord, to not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power that saves. So Lord, we thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you for enabling us to live life now. And we pray that, Lord, nothing would be wasted, but we would just continue to live and breathe and have our movement before you. So thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org. www.mariannathabiblechurch.org.